I invite you to take your Bibles this evening, and we're going to continue our study in Genesis on surviving and thriving when life isn't fair, the study in the life of Joseph. But I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at a passage here in a few moments, and then we will be coming back to Genesis. The last couple of weeks, we've been considering the life of Joseph, the unfairness that he experienced. Last week, we considered his victory when he was tempted to sin morally. And although he was victorious, when we finished reading chapter 39, it almost appears like a personal defeat. He does right, but he's still accused of attempted rape and thrown into prison. I mean, it wasn't fair. And that's really what we're considering, the unfairness. How do you handle that? Here he resists temptation. He recognizes the magnitude and the maliciousness of sin. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He runs from the place of temptation. He ought to be honored. And he ends up in prison. He does right, and yet he still suffers. And it's important for us to understand that just because we do right doesn't mean that in a wicked world there aren't going to be the consequences, even as if we had done wrong. But he maintained his character. The Lord was with him. And so there in this Egyptian prison, he continues to live by integrity. He demonstrates his character, and at the end of Genesis chapter 39, you find that the head of the prison, the keeper of the prison, turns everything over to Joseph. So once again, he is advanced, but let's face it, the corporate ladder in prison only goes so high. He's still a prisoner. He's been betrayed by his family. He's been denied his freedom. He's been lied about concerning his behavior. If anyone had a right to question God's love and God's faithfulness, I think it's Joseph. But he remains steadfast. In chapter 40, Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker do something that angers Pharaoh, and they both get tossed into prison. That must have been one bad meal. Now, they both end up in prison, and while there, they both have a dream, and they're distressed because there's nobody to help interpret it, nobody to give them the interpretation of this dream, and Joseph notices their discouragement. That in and of itself, I think, says something about his character. Because normally, when things aren't going well for us, we're not that aware of other people's problems. And yet Joseph notices and asks what's going on, and they tell him, and he offers to help. That even in prison, Joseph, while sensitive to others, has not lost confidence in his ability to understand dreams. He still trusts that God will reveal to him the meaning. And so he interprets the dreams, and Pharaoh, for both Pharaoh's cupbearer, his butler, and his baker, the dreams are fulfilled as he says. The baker is executed, and the butler returns to his position. Apparently, Pharaoh figured out the problem was in the kitchen and not in the serving. And so one loses his life, the other goes back to his position. And Joseph pleads with the butler to remember him. He says, when you are placed back there, remember me. And he doesn't. Joseph spends another 2 years in prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And none of his magicians or wise men can provide the interpretation. And that's when the butler remembers Joseph. It tells us it's 2 full years later. And he remembers this and tells Pharaoh that Joseph can help you here. So Joseph comes. He tells Pharaoh that the Lord is actually revealing to him what will take place in the coming years. That there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of a tremendous famine. And then Joseph recommends to Pharaoh that he appoint a wise and discerning man over the affairs of Egypt to prepare for what's coming in these coming years. And Pharaoh recognizes Joseph at that point and makes him second in command, second only to Pharaoh. Now, I've just summed up what has taken place, but what we see is that God is at work. And if you remember the first week, as we began this brief study, we saw, I mentioned that in the Old Testament narratives, they're really taking place on three levels. You have the top level that is God working to display His glory. In the Old Testament, the second level, that middle level, is God working in Israel as a nation, working to develop them. And then the lower level is the individual stories. And so the story of Joseph here. But what we see woven through these chapters is God's control and God's direction of the nations. By His invisible hand, He is guiding the normal circumstances of life, of harvest, of reaping the crops. And God is going to bring about a famine to direct Jacob's boys down to Egypt, where they will come before their long-lost brother. And what we will see this evening is that God uses the pressure of adverse circumstances to test the faithfulness of Jacob's brothers and to change them into trustworthy men. God is going to bring pressure to bear to bring about a change, to reveal, is there a genuine true repentance in these men? Has there been a genuine change of heart? And understand, God is going to make a great nation of Jacob's descendants, of Israel, the sons of Israel, and it's going to take place in Egypt. But for God to do that, they need to be faithful. And what we read in Genesis 46, verse 27, that the total of Jacob's household that goes to Egypt is 70 people, less than we have here. And there will be 70 that go to Egypt, and in a few years, about 400, a little over 400 years, over 1 million Israelites will leave Egypt. God is going to make of them a great nation, but in order to do that, they have to be faithful. He wants that faithfulness tested and to recognize that these are changed individuals. So how do you recognize genuine repentance? I've had you turn to 2 Corinthians 7 because I want us to begin reading there, because the passage gives us some of this. I don't have all the verses on the screen, but if you'll look with me at verse 8, it says in 2 Corinthians 7, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle that made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What a diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, but for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but for our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." He said, here's the change that takes place. There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There's a difference between a godly repentance and a worldly regret or remorse. And what we will see is that God is working in the lives of Jacob's sons so that they are not the same boys. These are not the same individuals that we would have seen 20 years earlier in the story. God's grace changes lives. But in order to receive God's blessing, they have to have changed. And God's going to use this pressure of these circumstances to test that change and reveal that change. And so what I want us to consider this evening are the tests that are used in these verses. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 42, we'll begin there, because the first test is the test of a sensitive conscience. In Genesis 42, there are three themes in this chapter. And again, we're going to be covering chapters 42 through 45 this evening, so I'm not going to be reading all of these, and I would encourage you to review the story. Most of us are familiar with it, but if you're not, to go back and read it. But in this chapter, there's three scenes. The first and third are in Canaan. The middle one is in Egypt. And the primary focus of this scene in Egypt is going to be around the influence, or the, as Joshua confronts his brothers and then throws them into prison. I mean, what takes place is a reunion after 20 years. Now, his brothers don't know that. But Joseph does. Joseph knows what has taken place. And 20 years earlier, these brothers sold him to be a slave. I wonder if it ever crossed their mind. As this famine has come, as they hear there's food in Egypt, now they're making their way down there to purchase food. I wonder if it ever crossed their mind, you know, our brother is in this country somewhere. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm sure they're trying to keep that in the back of the recesses of their mind. But after all these years, Joseph's dream of his brothers bowing down to him comes true. They come before him, and in verse 6, as they come, it says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth." That was the dream that had really pushed them over the edge years earlier. That we would bow down to you. In fact, if you remember the story when we began this series, as Joseph is coming, they say, "Here comes that dreamer." That dream had gotten under their skin. Now it's fulfilled. They don't know it, but they are bowing down before him. And what's going to take place, and there really is, as you read through chapter 42, there's a deliberate parallel with Genesis chapter 37. That was where Joseph's brothers oppressed him. They cast him into the pit. They sold him into slavery. Now he turns the tables. The one who was oppressed becomes the oppressor. He accuses them of being spies, and he throws them into prison. It says in verse 7 that he spoke harshly to them. It says Joseph recognized his brothers, and he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan. We come to buy food." And again, it says in verse 8, Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. He remembered his dream. It says in verse 9, it says, "You are spies. You came to see the nakedness of our land. You came to spy out and to attack." And in some ways, our fleshly desire would be kind of, "Yeah, you go get them, Joe. You know, this is your chance. They deserve this." But Joseph is not being vindictive here. Rather, God is using Joseph to awaken their conscience so that their change of life, their change of heart can be demonstrated. These are not the same men as before. And one of the things we have to understand about a sensitive conscience is that sin denied, or sin that is covered, dulls the conscience. And so this is being brought to the surface. An effective test reminds them of their guilt. The charge of being a spy, that is a very serious charge. I mean, they could be put to death for being spies. That was one that would strike fear in their hearts. But I would suppose that they probably viewed Joseph that way. When he was coming to check up on them, if you remember in chapter 37, verse 2, he had brought an evil report to his father about some of the brothers. And these men have lived in deceit, and now they're challenged on their honesty. As we had looked a couple of weeks ago, we saw a pattern of deceptiveness and at so many levels, and now Joseph is challenging them. You're coming here for ulterior motives. He challenges their integrity. And notice how they respond in verse 11. "We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Now, when you know their history, that strikes us as almost humorous. We're honest men. Really? I mean, we could click off the dishonesty in their lives. But what we're going to see is there's been a change of life. And there really is that desire. Joseph recognizes, he remembers, and he's bringing this out. And so we say, well, why didn't he just, forgive and forget? Identify himself to his brothers, let them apologize, say they're sorry, and then move on. Because there's a difference between regret and remorse and repentance. Regret is, well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got called out. I'm sorry for being embarrassed. I'm sorry about the consequences. And sometimes somebody says, well, I'm sorry, and their sorrow is that they got confronted. It's not that there's a heart change. That regret just doesn't want the consequence. Remorse feels bad about it. There's an emotional element to remorse. But genuine repentance is sorrow for the actual offense. It's sorry for the sin. Repentance is a change of mind, will, and emotions toward my sin, myself, and the Savior. Genuine repentance means there's a change. It's a sorrow for what was done, not simply for getting caught. And what we need to understand is a sensitive conscience recognizes personal responsibility for sinful behavior. With genuine repentance, there's an ownership that comes. But even with genuine repentance, there may need to be that change, that growth. If God is going to bless these men, there needs to be a change in their heart. They need to grow. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there's not a need to develop character or to restore trust. Sometimes I use the illustration because we wonder, well, if we forgive, does that mean everything's fine? It's like, well, it depends. If somebody steals from me, I may forgive them, but that doesn't mean I'm going to let them hold my wallet. Because I'm not sure they're going to respond differently if faced with that same temptation. And wisdom doesn't put somebody in that temptation where they're weak or tempted until they have changed their ways. And that's what's taking place here. These honest men now spend 3 days in prison. It emphasizes Joseph's power. It forces them to remember their past wickedness. They've got time to think this over. And it's interesting because in verse 18 that he puts them in prison for 3 days. It says in verse 18, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Notice who brings the fear of the Lord into this picture. It's this, in their minds, this Egyptian. But it's Joseph that's bringing this into their mind. And then in verse 21, it says, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. They acknowledged the wickedness of their past situation as being the reason for their present distress. And there is a word play in the Hebrew between the word anguish, that they saw Joseph's anguish, and their distress. I wonder, as we read this, had they ever mentioned this crime to each other? Had they ever brought this up? I don't think it was something they were proud of. And they probably wanted to forget it, but because it was not confessed, it could not be forgotten. It could not be resolved in a biblical way. And as much as they might want to forget, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. See, when sin is confessed to God and the appropriate individuals, when it's under the blood, then there is forgiveness, and we really can forget. Without genuine repentance, we're simply dulling the conscience. We're deadening our conscience. We're trying to deny the guilt. I heard somebody say recently, when commenting on forgetting those things which are behind, they said, if I didn't have things in the past that needed to be forgotten, I wouldn't need a Savior. That's one of the joys of salvation, that things are in the past. They're under the blood. They are forgiven. And recognizing God does not hold them against us anymore. But God is awakening the conscience of these men. I find it fascinating to realize, okay, they're being charged here, but they connect it with what they did over 20 years ago. You know, people today often, unless they see a direct correlation between the cause and effect, they don't bring that together. That when problems come or trials come or God's judgment comes, well, they view that as not fair without ever thinking, well, what might God be seeking to do in my life? Notice what Reuben says in verse 22. Reuben answered them and said, "Did I not speak to you saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." They see this as of God. That they had rejected Joseph's pleas, they had rejected Reuben's warnings, and the recognition of this guilt is now sensitizing their conscience. They're understanding God's displeasure and they are afraid. And when Joseph finally releases them, he says, "Okay, I'm going to send you back." They had told him they had another brother, Benjamin. He said, "You can go. You can go home. You can take your sacks. You can take the grain, but you cannot come back without your brother." And so they leave. As you know the story, when they open their sacks, they find that each one had their money returned. And instead of saying, "Wow, what good fortune," they again see the judgment of God. They said in verse 28, "What has God done to us?" Which is rather ironic. The words of guilty brothers implying ignorance of what God is doing. But rather than seeing their good fortune, they recognize God's frown. And their outward statement expresses a lack of awareness, but inwardly they realize their guilt. It says in Proverbs 13, verse 15, the last half says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard." Sin is not a weakness. It's not, well, this flaw, it's not really my fault. No, it's lawless, it's disobedience, it's transgressing. It's that energetic, purposeful antagonism toward God. Or as it says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity toward God. And to have God's blessing, we have to resolve guilt. We have to confess our sin. But with their consciences awakened, now they're ready for the next test. And that's the test of a changed life. And you see that in the last part of chapter 42, beginning in verse 29. They come to Jacob, their father, and they tell him what's taken place and how the man had spoken roughly to them. And they said, "We told him we're honest. And we told him that we have 12 brothers." And he goes on and Jacob says, "Why did you tell him you have another brother?" Well, what we see at this point is they're not being duplicitous. There's an openness now that we haven't seen with them before. And Simeon has stayed in Egypt. Joseph said, "Okay, all of you can go back except one. I'm keeping one as prisoner. And you won't see him again until you bring your other brother." But you see a contrast now that Joseph is... He's grieved. His heart is being warmed. It says in verse 24, he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned again and he took Simeon and from them and bound him before their eyes. Again, sensitizing that conscience, but see that change of life. That God's people who know their sins will be willing to prove themselves before God and other people. And what we see then is true repentance acts responsibly for past failures and seeks to demonstrate a change of life. Genuine repentance, what we read in 2 Corinthians, there was a vehemence. There's a desire to clear themselves. These boys are now in a real bind. Jacob doesn't want Benjamin to go to Egypt. Joseph makes it clear, "You're not going to see my face again unless your brother is with you." And by focusing on this problem, they begin to see God is at work, bringing them face to face with their past crimes. Even the return of their money in their bags, they view through the eyes of their guilt. Well, as this famine continues, they have to go back to Egypt. Their consciences have been awakened. They want to prove themselves honest, and they want to protect their little brother. And so we're seeing a change of these men. And what we see is that true repentance results in a change of behavior when faced with a similar temptation or a similar opportunity. God is using the wise administration of Joseph to see if these men are fit to serve, to see if they will be faithful. And now they prove that they're sensitive to their guilt. They accept the responsibility for past failures. They have a chance to prove that they're different. See, if we've got unresolved guilt in our life, God's going to work to stir up our conscience, to see if we're sensitive enough to be part of His program. And when we're convinced we're part of God's program, we're going to guard that and not want to sin to jeopardize that. But what's our reaction when guilty? Do we try to excuse it? Do we play ignorance? Do we just say sorry, but there's no actual change? Or are we willing to confess our sin and prove our repentance through a change of action and change of attitude? It says in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes has mercy." And so now they're showing a different spirit, which brings us to the next test. The test for a jealous spirit. We see that in chapter 43. A person who is part of God's program will accept his position without envy. Joseph is going to put them back in a very similar situation. And what we're going to see is that people can and do change. And as believers, we ought to understand that. These brothers have discussed the fact that they're honest men. They said it when they were in Egypt, and now they're saying, we have to go back. And Jacob says, I don't want Benjamin to go. And they said, well, if he's not going, we're not going, because we can't see, we won't be able to. Isn't it interesting that they didn't try to scheme and come up with another plan? I mean, they aren't saying, well, okay, who could we take that could fill in for Benjamin? I mean, do we have somebody that we can take? I mean, this isn't a day when there are no photo IDs. There's no facial recognition software. No fingerprints. And if they were dishonest, if they were still scheming, and if they were going to try to manipulate the situation, it seems to me, okay, you know, well, who can we take? Pick somebody. And okay, your name's Benjamin for the next, you know, however months or years. And you answer to that, you behave that, like, we'll fill you in on all the family details on the way. They're not doing that. They're saying, look, if he's not going, we're not going. They really are showing that they are changed individuals. But even when Jacob allows Benjamin to go, he's very pessimistic. In verse 14, he says, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." You know, it's probably not going to go well. But let's try it. And so when they get to Egypt, Joseph invites the brothers over to his house for dinner. He's going to test them to see if there's still that heart of jealousy, of envy. And when they come, they find themselves seated according to their ages. They're shocked by this. And then Benjamin, the youngest, is given the VIP treatment. That Joseph bestows all this extra blessing on the youngest one. Remember how they responded when that happened before. But what we read in this chapter is they just are having a wonderful time together. There's no heart of envy. There's no, why is he getting this? That's not fair. And now we see these brothers in a different light. In spite of the preferential treatment and honor that's being given to Benjamin, they don't respond with the jealousy that they did when it was given to Joseph. And what we see is those who trust the Lord realize that God can change people. Judah's kindness in speaking to his father, as they were saying, look, we need to go back. And Reuben, you know, he doesn't really offer a very helpful suggestion. He says, well, you can keep my sons, and if I don't come back, you can kill them. Well, how's that going to help Jacob? You know, if I don't come back, kill your grandkids. It's like, okay, there's not. But it was Judah who spoke kindly and said, I will take responsibility. I will take him under my wing. I will. And so we see that there's a different attitude in these men. Those who participate in God's program must be willing to take responsibility for their actions. They must be willing to make restitution and accept their place and position gracefully and without jealousy. That's what we see transpiring in these chapters. And so that brings us to the fourth test, the test of selfless loyalty. In chapter 44, that as they've had this time together, they've come together in Egypt, now they're heading back. And as they're about to leave, Joseph commands the house steward to take his goblet, his special cup, and place it in Benjamin's grain sack. And this is one more test that is necessary, because repentant people recognize that God is working in their lives. And so what we're going to see is this test is, before Joseph can reveal himself, he has to see how they respond to their brother when he's in jeopardy. You know, are they going to abandon the favored son like they abandoned him in a tough spot? And so this special chalice is placed in Benjamin's sack, and this isn't like your favorite coffee mug. That's not what we're talking about here. The Egyptians viewed this chalice as having special powers that could tell the future. That we know that's not true, but as they would look at this through the eyes of that pagan nation, that was the consideration. And so as they go, all of a sudden the army from Egypt comes after them and accuses them of responding to this wonderful kindness with evil. They protect, they plead their integrity, and they even say, look, we didn't take it, but if you find it with us, the person who has it can be killed and the rest of us will be slaves. And we see that in verse 9 of this passage. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And notice how the steward changes that in verse 10. He says, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you will be blameless. So he takes what they said, but changes it. So they said, well, kill the one who has it, and the rest will be slaves. He said, okay, the one who has it will become the slave. The rest will be blameless. And so they begin looking in the sacks, and they find it in Benjamin's. The cup is found in his sack, and he says, you can all leave, only Benjamin has to come back. Now, what would they have done 20 years earlier? What did they do? You know, sorry, Ben, you shouldn't have taken it. You know, we'll tell Daddy, do you have a coat we can take back and show him? You know, but they don't do that. They all return to Egypt. They go back, and what we see is repentant people evidence a concern for others. There's a difference now. They don't leave Benjamin in this plight alone. Of course the accusation is false. But these were men who didn't claim that this is unfair. They see God working in their lives. They see the hand of God in their lives because of what they've done in the past. And again, I stress that as we go through this, because do we see God's hand in our life? Do we see what comes into our life as being of God? And understanding nothing will separate us from His love. Or do we jump to defend ourselves and wonder if, you know, maybe God's not aware? Instead of saying, Lord, how are you molding my character? Well, it's Judah here that we see now that is concerned about his father and his father's feeling. And he says, look, let me stay as a slave, but let Benjamin go back. He said, if my father sees the group coming, if he sees us coming and Benjamin's not with him, it will kill him. That wasn't their concern 20 years earlier. And I do wonder if they're seeing the grief of their father in their duplicity, in their sin of how they dealt with Joseph, seeing his grief has not convicted their hearts. You know, sometimes we change and grow as we see the consequences of our choices on other people. These are different men. See, those who truly acknowledge their sin will follow a very different course when given the opportunity. They're given pretty much the same choice they had earlier. They can go back. They can blame it all on Benjamin, but they won't do it. They say, we can't do that to our father. And what we see is that there really are practical changes in their lives. Genuine repentance results in practical changes. If we truly repent, we will change. That's, again, 2 Corinthians. There's a vehemence. There's a desire to prove ourselves as different. And we see that with these men. These brothers' attitudes have undergone a profound change. And what follows then is this fantastic family reunion. The best of Egypt is now made available. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Word gets to Pharaoh that these are his brothers, and he says, you know, bring your whole family down here. Bring everybody into Egypt, and we'll give you the best of the land. And we see this fantastic family reunion. They are invited to come, leave their possessions behind. I mean, just don't bring your stuff. You'll have a major shopping trip when you get here. You know, you have the, you know, Egyptian Express card. And take it to the mall and Pharaoh will pay the bill. And God brings 70 members of Jacob's family to Egypt and prospers them. 430 years later, well over 1 million people will leave. God's plan for Joseph involved more than just him. It wasn't just, well, you know, it's not fair that he was sold as a slave. It's not fair that he should be in that situation. It's not fair that he should be accused of a crime he didn't commit. It's not fair he should be forgotten. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how do we deal with people like that who let you down. But understand that God's plan was more than just him. It was more than just one generation. It was to prosper the family. And what we see in chapter 45 is really that Joseph is an outstanding example of genuine love and forgiveness. We see the applications of this, that he saw God's hand in his life, that he's an example of genuine love and forgiveness. The first thing we see is he showed genuine compassion to his brothers. In chapter 45, verse 2, it says, he wept aloud. The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? And of course, his brothers can't speak. They don't know what to say. I think the shock, probably the terror at this point, for they were dismayed at his presence. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't take the advantage of being vindictive. He actually shows that compassion and really brings us to the second point. He does not take advantage of the opportunity. He's not seeking revenge. In verse 5, it says, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life. He sees the hand of God. He sees that God is working. He says, don't be angry, even though they did it with wicked motives. They meant it for evil. And he says that at the end of the book. And we'll look at that next week. But what we see, thirdly, is he saw God's hand in his life and his circumstances. It says in verse 7, God sent me before to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He said, I am where I am because of God. He saw God's working in his life. I mean, how many years could we look at Joseph's life and say, it doesn't look like God's doing anything? 2 years sitting in prison, forgotten. Shouldn't have even been in prison except for a false accusation. And yet to see this taking place. And then the fourth thing that I think we can see and apply is he provided the best for those who had wronged him. You really see that heart of forgiveness. In verse 11 of chapter 45, it says, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and you and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of the famine. He said, I'll take care of you. Verse 22, now Pharaoh's gotten into this. And he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. The Pharaoh is helping, and now Joseph sends them back with all of this extra stuff. And what we see is he's demonstrating a heart of genuine forgiveness. These men have changed. They're not the same people they were. And so I would ask us in conclusion this evening, do you believe people can change? As Christians, we ought to. Do we recognize that then in others? Well, you know what they did in the past. Well, could they have changed? Is God working? Do you recognize God's hand in your life, even in the bad things that happen, that God is in control? Do you believe that God works all things together for good to those who love Him? If we do, then do we demonstrate biblical love and forgiveness to others? What we're going to see next week is there are times we're going to be wronged. Some of it intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But God is in control. We can trust Him. And when we trust Him, then we understand that He's working in the hearts and lives of others. And recognize what we see is not the whole picture. That what is taking place in the life of Joseph is not just for him, and it's not just for his family now. It's going to be for generations. And God is going to prosper them because they have grown. There's a faithfulness. There's a change. That true repentance brings real change. Oh, let that be the testimony of our lives. Let's close in prayer this evening.